Well, this morning is the first Sunday in a new month, and that means, one, this has been announced that we'd love to have you join us for the picnic after church, but as regards the sermon, it means that we are back in our first Sundays in the Psalms, and thus far we have made it through 23, which I guess means we've been about 2 years in doing this, and brings us this morning to Psalm 24. This is, as the title reveals, yet another Psalm of David, but more importantly, is the Word of God. And so let us hear it now with humble hearts, ready to understand, ready to believe all that the Lord would have for us. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive righteousness from the Lord, or blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Amen. This is God's Word. Would you join me as we pray and ask Him to bless us now in its preaching and in its hearing? Lord, surely You are the King of glory. You are altogether glorious, and every bit of created glory is but a reflection of Your glory, there to praise You, there to declare that there is a Maker who is worthy of worship. We've sung it, Lord, the angels veil their faces, so astoundingly brilliant is Your glory. Lord, help us to have such hearts that we too would understand that Your excellence, Your beauty and majesty call for us too to bow our heads and to humble our hearts and to acknowledge Your greatness, that this is our purpose, that we might bring to You the honor and praise of which You are due, that we might fill the earth with a demonstration by our lives and a proclamation with our mouths that the Lord of hosts is the King of glory. We pray that You would be exalted as such among us this morning. Let it be known in every heart that You are enthroned above the heavens, and make it that You would be enthroned in every heart. That we would humble ourselves before You, knowing Your salvation, and offering to You a happy submission, a life that may truly be called worship. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His praise. Amen. Well, the world is surely full today of people who are demanding their rights. We have people today who talk about my time. And we speak in popular culture and say things like, my body, my choice. Sadly, this is not entirely absent from the church. You'll hear encouragements even among God's people. You just need to be yourself. You just need to follow your heart. You make your life whatever you want it to be, and don't let anyone tell you no. This is the sort of advice that is common in culture at large, as I say, altogether absent even from the evangelical church today. And the world, of course, applauds such an attitude. Right? You're the center of your life. You should be exalted. You deserve to glorify yourself and enjoy whatever you want to enjoy forever. Or like a thousand mini sovereigns in the world, or perhaps a billion would be a better number, attempting to assert our own self-rule insofar as we're able, as freely as we can. And then along comes a passage like Psalm 24 and cuts it all off at the knees. Because it brings a message to us that couldn't be more contradictory to the idea of self-sovereignty. Psalm 24 comes and it presents to us the one and only true sovereign. And in doing this, it is meant to humble us and to exalt him, the opposite of what the world will tell you you need to do. This psalm speaks to us, instead of telling us how wonderful we are and how life is all about us, it tells us about the one true king. And it speaks to us in turn about his sovereignty, and then of his purity, and lastly of his victory. And those are the three parts at which we'll look at the psalm in this morning. His sovereignty, his purity, and his victory. And verses 1 and 2, of course, open things up by presenting us with this all-encompassing view of our king's sovereignty. It declares without hesitation, without stuttering lips, without apology, that the one true and living God, that is the God of the Bible, is sovereign over absolutely everything. Verse 1 informs us God owns everything. It says he owns the world. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And that means, naturally, that he owns you. And he owns me. And so it goes on. He owns the world and those who dwell therein. So the Lord, we're being told, and he alone has absolute ownership and rights over everything. And the reason for this is that he made and he upholds everything. You see at the beginning of verse 2, the word for, or the word because. So it's saying verse 2 is going to give us the reason for God's ownership in verse 1. And it goes on to tell us it's because he made everything. It refers to his work of creation. David says God owns the world, for he has founded it upon the seas. The way it's written, it speaks of a completed action. Right? Something God did and is done doing that gives him rights over us. It's what we're told about back in Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We know the account, how he spoke all things into being out of nothing. There was nothing but God, and then there was everything that he has made, because he made it. So God made everything, and David says he upholds everything. It refers to his work of providence, or works of providence. You look in verse 2, he says, not only did the Lord found the world, he says he also established it upon the rivers. Now, this is written here as a completed action, but it's not. It's really expressed as something ongoing, as in he is continually establishing the world. It's talking about what Hebrews 1:3 says of Jesus Christ. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. So we're being told that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he made all that is. And you recall how he took a world that was covered in water, which he had made. And out of that chaos, he formed dry land. And he provided for us and has sustained to this day for us a place where we may live. Saying the Lord keeps all things in existence and functioning. He causes the sun and the moon to rise and to set every night. The reason the seasons keep coming and going is because the Lord causes it to be so. And the tide, it ebbs and it flows out in the ocean and up to the shore and back again because God causes it to do so. He gives to you every single breath that you take as a gift of his kindness. And he provides to you everything that you possess. He sustains in his creation reason and logic and orderliness, cause and effect, the things that make science and math possible. He gives meaning to life, and he's the one who determines the purpose for the existence of everything that he has made. He's the absolute sovereign over everything, with absolute rights and power to do with everything and everyone whatever he sees fit. And that has all kinds of practical implications for us, that God is sovereign and ruling over everything and directing all things, as Paul says, after the counsel of his will. It means that our lives can have stability about them. Your life can have stability because whatever is happening in the world at large, whatever is happening out there in the universe, whatever is going on in your life, this says God is in control. He made this world. He is constantly establishing it. He is upholding and directing it. And that is the greatest antidote to anxiety that I know. There is nothing like it. So many people, you know people like this. Some of you are people like this. You're living frantic and anxious lives. Always worried, always fretting, so easily overcome by the day's events. You know, is this unexpected twist in my day or my life? Well, what am I going to do with it? I never saw it coming. It's like a wave has crashed over us and we're tumbling beneath the water and we don't know how to respond. You watch the news. Is this going to be the catastrophe that brings the country down or brings the world to an end? And it's just constant fretting. And our world today is set up to promote this. Hectic news reports, they fly at us constantly. We receive a flood of information faster than we can take it in about events that we have absolutely no control over. And so we receive them and we worry about them. And it can all seem like too much to take. I remember a somewhat elderly woman down in Charlotte who constantly struggled with this. She was not a member of our church down there, but she lived in the neighborhood of the church. She claimed to be a Christian. I don't know that she was. I'm not the judge of her heart. But if she did, she was very poorly taught. And she was riddled with worry to the point of debilitation in many ways. She was constantly worried about the country and politics, worried about the neighborhood and what was going on and what was broken into, worried about her own safety, worried about money, worried about health. It was just a never-ending list. You could not pacify it. She lived in continual fear because she had no practical understanding that every detail of our existence is directed by an awesome, sovereign God who, for the believer, is also a loving heavenly Father. And sadly, that mindset is just too common. And yet, the King's sovereignty, as it's presented to us in Psalm 24, means that if you know Him as your God, if you know Him as your King, that there is no need at all for you to live a life crippled by anxiety. You don't have to live in a constant state of this alarmism. You don't have to worry about what the news report is going to say today. You don't have to dread the doctor's findings, sit around, you know, twiddling your thumbs, waiting anxiously for the report to come back from the physical. You can really know peace and stability. You can know the God who made the world still governs the world. And that is a task He is abundantly capable of doing well. He's done so ever since He created time and matter, and He just keeps on doing it. And so, Christian, child of God, you don't have to worry. You don't have to worry. In fact, it goes beyond that. Scripturally, the Word says to us, you must not worry. You must not distrust your sovereign King as if He were unable or unwilling to care for you in your life and, in fact, all things. His sovereignty means we can have stability. It also means that He should have our submission. As our King, He has a right to obedience from all people. And that, of course, is very individual as well. It means He has a right to obedience from you and from me. It's not when you feel like it. That's getting things flipped over on its head. It's not when it's convenient for you. He has a right to obedience every day, all the time. Because He's always the King, everywhere and in every place, over all people. So He has a right to speak to us in His Word, as He has done, and to expect us to study that Word and to know it, to understand what the will of the Lord is, what is good and acceptable and pleasing, and then to actually submit to it and conform ourselves to it. Now, it's linked with the idea of stability, in a sense, in that the submissive life is the life as God designed it to be. It's the one that's ordered by His Word, and so that will be the most stable life. You'll find peace there. And so we ought to submit to the Lord for our own good. But Psalm 24 expresses more than that. We must submit to Him because of who He is. He's the King. And He has a right to our submission and naturally to our worship. Right? That's the argument Psalm 45:11 presents to us. It says, because he is your Lord, bow down to him or worship him. So it's his right as king, and it's the joy of our hearts as the king's subject to declare the beauty and the excellence of our God, whose greatness has no end, so that the joy of worshiping him has no end, which is a wonderful thing. We're called to do it now and forever, and we get to do it now and forever, because who can ever fully express the extent of his beauty? It can't be done. Worship is his right. He's sovereign over all. It's our duty and it's our delight. We hear that call expressed to us as we consider his sovereignty, this great king, and it naturally forces us to ask a question. Well, who can approach such a great king? I mean, you don't go waltzing into king's courts normally. You can't just go and walk right into the White House today. It's quite fenced in and protected. Who can come near a king like this, and how? And David has an answer for us. He goes on in verses 3 to 6, and he moves from presenting us with this glorious king's sovereignty to talking to us a bit about this king's purity. Right? Really, the point he's making here is because this great king is so holy, well, he can only be approached by those who are also holy. Verse 3 asks the all-important question. If you haven't wrestled with it, this is the question that must become the center of your thinking and of your entire life. Make it your obsession to answer this question until you have an answer. Because without an answer to this question, you must perish apart from the king forever. But with it, well, you will know life and joy and peace. He asks in question 3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? Who can go near the king? Who can live with this God? And he uses as an illustration for us, if you will, this the hill on which Jerusalem was located, where the tabernacle was placed and the temple was built, the place of God's dwelling, the place of God's worship. And David, looking at that, says, who can go up there? Who can go up there and draw near to God and give him praise? And he says in verse 4, well, anyone who would do so must have a pure heart. You want to worship God, you must have a pure heart. That's what David prayed for. You remember Psalm 51:10. He'd been confronted with the reality of his own sinfulness, and he called out, create in me a clean heart, O God. He could feel, I'm not worthy to be near you, like Peter in the boat, away from me, Lord. I need to be cleansed, make me clean. He says, give me a clean heart. That refers to our inner disposition, right? It's not just emotion like we think of the heart. This is our thoughts. It's our affections. It's our desires, our disposition. It's who we really are deep down inside. The heart is you in a very real way. And David says here, those who would draw near to the Lord, they must be found pure in the heart. Verse 4, he helps us a little bit. We say, what does that mean? What does it look like? He says, well, such a person does not lift up his soul to what is false. That is, he doesn't put his trust in or her trust in, or this person does not devote their life to something other than the Lord. Something false, something vain, an idol. Rather, this person loves the Lord with all their heart. They trust in the Lord. They know God alone is worthy of my devotion. God alone is worthy to be the center of my existence. So this person doesn't worship idols of any sort. That could be the literal statue kind of course. More commonly for us, probably other things we might be tempted to seek after or put our hope in as sort of the sum and substance of our life. This is what will make me secure and peaceful and happy. This will give me contentment. This is the thing I must have that I'm trying to attain to. David says the person who is pure in heart doesn't entrust themselves in that way to anything but the Lord. They don't look for possessions or wealth or man-made religion or good grades, other success, earthly pleasures. They don't look to these things to satisfy their deepest desires. They don't entrust the happiness and security of their soul to such fading things. This person's soul is lifted up to. Their trust is in the Lord alone. David says those who would worship the sovereign king must be pure in heart like this. And verse 4 says they also must have clean hands. So we're moving from the inner disposition now to outward deeds, the things that we say and do, which come out of the heart. You remember Jesus saying that. What comes out of the mouth, it comes from the heart. It proceeds from there. So this is the visible fruit of who you are inside. Right? It's the evidence of what's going on inside of you. David says, in these deeds, we must be clean. And here he also gives an example. He says, this person does not swear deceitfully. He's obviously not going to write out the whole table of the law again for us, especially in a poem, the psalm. But he gives us one example. He says, this person's purity of heart is demonstrated in their purity of speech, which is clean and honest. So here's a person who says what they mean. They do what they say they'll do, even whenever it proves it's more costly than they first thought it would be. That's what Psalm 15, verse 4 says. It talks about who can dwell on God's holy hill, just like our psalm. And it says, the person who swears to his own hurt and does not change. It makes a promise, realizes, oh, wish I hadn't said that. I have more other things I'd rather do that day. But they don't change because they gave their word. They have clean hands. They have a pure heart. Well, David says that person may approach the Lord. Just like Jesus says in his Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Even so, verse 5 says this person, they receive blessing from the Lord. Verse 6, he receives righteousness from the God of his salvation, or he'll be vindicated by the God of his salvation. He'll be acknowledged as one of God's holy and righteous people who belong to him, who may come near and be received and worship him acceptably. If you look at verse 6, I think it helps us summarize the idea. It says, such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. That's the ESV translation of it. The actual is not quite so clear. It says, such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Jacob. Which could mean just what the ESV says, calling him God of Jacob. But I think it might better be taken to mean, who seek your face, even Jacob. Or who seek your face, like Jacob. Perhaps naming Jacob as an example of a person who, though he was very far from perfect, he truly sought God's face. He wanted to know the Lord's blessing. You remember the scene in Genesis 32. There's Jacob. And he's wrestling with the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ. And he's holding on to him. He's refusing to let go of him. He clings to him and he says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. You look at his life. I mean, here's a man who's anything but sinless. He's been, in fact, just an utter wretch. He doesn't deserve to draw near to God. But he knows now that he needs the Lord. Right, he's come through many, many stumblings to see how desperately he needs God's grace. And so he clings to him, this sinner-saving God, with all that he is. He won't let go of him. He says, I must have your blessing. And just a few verses later, Genesis 32:29, we read what the Lord did. It says, there the Lord blessed him. He blessed him. That's the kind of person David's describing in Psalm 24. Right? A wholehearted seeker of the Lord in heart and in life. They want to know God. They want to honor God. They want to belong to him and know his blessing. It's really a call to holiness, like Scott read in Hebrews 12 this morning. Without which, Hebrews says, no one will see the Lord. Right? It's a call to a Godward life. The psalm language, a heart that pants after God, who will allow nothing to stand before him or between this person and their God, saying, I need his mercy, I need his grace, I have nothing without God. I want to feel his smile. I have to sense God's nearness today. It's a person who can read Psalm 27:8 and sort of, yes, Lord. Along with it, it says, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. It's a heart that seeks the Lord here, and a life that shows it. Words and deeds that are guarded by God's word. A forthrightness of speech that shows, I'm not trying to hide anything. Telling the truth, not disguising or twisting facts. Doing good to other people naturally flows from the heart as well. With what we have, with what we've been given, with where we've been put, we try and love others. We have clean hands and a pure heart. It's really a call to a whole life that could be described as pure worship. We're to offer ourselves back, a thank offering to God, we're told. And so a whole life here that is a pleasing aroma in God's nostrils, this thank offering to Him. It's a life summarized as not glorifying and enjoying me, but glorifying God. Enjoying Him. That's the person who knows and loves and seeks the Lord. That's a person whose heart has been touched, like Jacob's. Come to trust in the Lord. You're increasingly growing in holiness. You have a real faith, and it's evidencing itself over time in new words and new desires and new actions, the fruit of repentance that the Holy Spirit is working in you. So you're changing, and you're beginning more and more to offer willing obedience to all of God's commands. Not sectioning off this portion of my life. I'm going to keep that for me, Lord, but you can have the rest. But saying, it's all yours, Lord. It's what a believer should look like. Wanting to know God more, wanting to obey God more every day. Now, here's where it gets personal. The reality, Psalm 24, it's not just saying this off in some, you know, vague place for us to kind of think about theologically and, well, that's kind of neat. He's saying it to us, right? To you and to me. And so the question is, since he's your sovereign king, and since he has every right to your worship, and since the only joy that is lasting that you can ever know is to offer him that worship, well, then let me ask you this. Is David in these lines describing you today? That is to say, are you seeker of the Lord? Do you want to know him more than you want anything else in your life? Is he more precious to you than anything else in your life? Do you know what it is to cry out to him, Lord, forgive me, change me, bless me, Lord. I can't do it on my own, but I want to honor you. Do you aim, therefore, in real daily ways to live for him? And I'll make it easy. How do you know, am I really seeking to live for him? Well, here's one clear way to answer that. When you find that his word confronts what you've been doing, the two don't line up, which way do you go? Do you go in the way of his word, or do you go your own way? Is your journey heavenward, is really the question here. Well, here is a call to holiness of heart and life for all who would know the Lord and His blessing. And it's real. It ought to cause us to examine our hearts. And any honest person reading this, I hope, if we're willing to just lay ourselves before the Lord, we ought to feel a sense of unworthiness to approach a king like this. The prophet's cry is appropriate here. Woe is me, Lord. I have unclean hands. I have unclean lips. I don't have a pure heart. By God's grace, it really ought to lead us to call out to him, Lord, I need you to forgive me. I need you to make me something that I'm not. I want to draw near to you, but I know I'm not worthy. Which really raises another interesting question. Because if the King of Heaven is so holy, and surely he is, well, how can how can anyone who even falls just a fraction short of sinless perfection ever draw near to him? I mean, David, Jacob, us? How can we worship the Lord? I mean, does he just ignore sin? Could he do that? Would he do it? Could he just say to you, it's all right, all's well, and still somehow be just? We should read Psalm 24 and we should want to be able to say, yes, Lord, honestly, I think more and more by your grace, this is describing me. It's not perfect, but it's describing me. I'm growing into this. And if we're really followers of the Lord, that ought to be the case. In fact, it must be the case. But what about the times when this doesn't seem to be describing us quite so well. What about our sins, which are so many? What about the fact that you've not kept all of God's laws this week, that the Word says none of us are righteous, that none of us are without guilt, that if we were to say, I've now attained perfection, I used to sin but not anymore, you'd be a liar and calling God a liar? What about that? Can we come and worship Him somehow? Well, verse 5 has hope for us. It calls Him the God of salvation. That's good. That's a hint. Perhaps imperfect people can still have hope in this God. But in light of His purity, the question remains for us, how? How? And for that, we need to look to the end of our psalm, to the third portion found in verses 7 to 10. And they move us from speaking of our King's sovereignty and His purity to place before us the King's victory. His victory. And you might say it's presented initially in the form of a picture. This is a scene taken from Old Testament tabernacle temple worship. There's all kinds of speculation about what was the original setting of this psalm, what was the occasion that produced it. I don't know that we know exactly, but I think the best option is it may well refer to the time when David and a great company with him were bringing the ark up to Jerusalem. Verses 7 to 9 seem to present us with this procession approaching the place of God's worship. They're marching together, if you will, up the hill in Jerusalem to the tabernacle, the place where the ark was to reside. And as they're approaching along in this procession, moving up to worship the Lord, the voice of one cries out, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors. Open the way into the place of God's worship for us to come in." And then he repeats, "Lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up," or "lift them up, O ancient doors." And he says the reason that the King of glory may come in. Which is interesting since you have people singing this, but it would make sense if it's talking about the ark coming into the place of worship to be placed there. And twice the response comes, perhaps from the gatekeeper, verses 8 and 10, "Who is this King of glory? Who is it that wants entrance?" And then the answer comes once and again, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, the Lord of hosts." He is the King of glory. And you can picture the scene as they call out that answer. It's the Lord that wants to enter into this holy place, that the gates would swing open and therein would go the ark, and with it the worshipers of the Lord, led as it were into praise by their God Himself, right? Bringing them in to worship Him. That seems to be the picture. The Old Testament saints coming to praise the Lord, following the ark, led by God into worship. But what it's ultimately meant to point us to is the reality behind the picture. Right? And the church has long, I think, rightly held that the fulfillment of this scene is found in nothing else than the King of Kings, that is, Jesus Christ, who's called, 1 Corinthians 2:8, called the Lord of glory, ascending on high and going up into heaven, having conquered, right? Having won victory over sin and over death through His sinless life and His resurrection. It's this victorious man of war coming back to the heavenly places, as it were, the host crying out, "Who is this?" And the glorified incarnate Christ there, and the response coming. It's the Lord of hosts. It's the King of glory. He's coming, going into the heavenly places ahead of His people to clear a way for them to come in behind Him and there to worship, their sins now having been washed in His blood, and their welcome into the presence of God, assured by God's receiving Him first, having raised Him from the dead. It's a picture of Christ arriving at His coronation, and the welcome that resounds from heaven's hosts. The victorious King of glory is coming in to be seated on His throne and crowned on high. He's coming there to reign over all creation until, Paul tells us, the day when He will have brought all things under His feet, when He will present to His Father a purified people and a creation purified of every cause of wickedness. It's that. It's our God and Savior going before us. It's the victory of our warrior King, Christ, that enables us to read Psalm 24 and that call to purity and to holiness and to respond with joy of heart and with hope that we might in fact be able to go and to worship the Lord rather than to read it with terror of judgment, which we would otherwise have to have. It's the fact that by his flawless, his clean and pure life, our King won blessing, not only for himself, but for his people to share in. And it's the fact that at the cross, he submitted himself to the curse as a humble servant to take the curse away from us. So our sin gone and his holiness given to us. The fact that our King destroyed the works of the devil, which had held us in bondage here to slavery, to sin. It's the fact that not because of anything in us, but because of Christ's victory in our behalf, we can now, by faith in him, be declared righteous in the eyes of the Lord. We can be accepted as citizens in his everlasting and his holy heavenly city, marching behind the King of Glory, as it were, this great shield protecting us. Because he fought the battle against sin and won. And because he has led the way into the holy place, because he successfully ascended the hill of the Lord before us, it's therefore that we, those sinners in ourselves, we can be counted righteous and even be being made increasingly righteous in him. We can, through what he has done for us, ascend God's holy hill. We can draw near now to God in worship. We can have hope that we will one day enter the heavenly places and know he will receive us. He'll receive our worship. I can be convicted of my sin and yet still know I'm allowed to offer God acceptable praise and a thankful and obedient life because in Christ I'm forever accepted in him. I can grow in holiness with all the struggles and stumbles I have along the way and know he won't cast me off because Christ has gone before me and assured I'll make it all the way home. We can gather every week here to adore our God and you can know he won't refuse you. He won't send you away because he sees some hint of unworthiness in you, because the righteousness of Christ covers you, believer, like a pure robe, and his blood cleanses you of all sin. And so you can rest assured upon death, you too will be escorted into the heavenly places. The doors that were opened for our King of Glory, they remain open, as it were, held fixed that way until every single one of his people passes through. It won't be your righteousness, your purity, and your perfection that unlocks the door. He's already swung it open. He's holding it for you. And so just as he calls out the stars by name every night, we're told, and not one of them is missing, so in the day of his glory, he will call out the roll call, and not one of his elect will be missing. And so we read this psalm, and we can be convicted by it, and yet not crushed by it. Right? We can be brought to repentance and yet be filled with hope because we can say that the answer to the question, who will ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can dwell in his holy place? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, first and foremost, and all who by faith belong to him. Which, if your trust is in him this morning, is you. And so the simple question is again, are you among that number today? Is that you? Do you know the King of Glory? Have you felt, in light of whether it's Psalm 24 or some other portion of God's Word, have you sensed and known, I am weak and sinful. I can't ascend God's holy hill. If it's a mountain I must climb, by being good enough, I'll never get to the top. I'm always falling. Have you felt that? And then have you known Christ as your Savior, your Sovereign? Have you laid yourself, as it were, in his arms and said, Lord, you give me strength. You bring me up this hill. I can't do it on my own. Well, admit his rights over you as your creator and sustainer. It certainly begins there. Just acknowledge, Lord, you are the King. Your word declares you've made me, and I believe it. You're the God of heaven and earth. You're the God over me. And then let him examine your heart. Ask him, show me, O Lord, if there is any unclean way in me. And when you see it, and it's there, confess your failings. Confess your sins. Take hold of him in prayer and ask him for his mercy. Whoever comes to me, I will by no means cast away. You confess your mercy. You receive it, and you begin by his grace to live a pure and a happy and a holy life. You start to live the way Psalm 24 describes, because with his Spirit, that's really possible. And every time you read Psalm 24, you'll still find shortcomings in you, but you'll also be able to say, this is true of me in ways it wasn't a year ago. God is shaping me. He's making me, and you'll have this hope. I may ascend the hill of the Lord because I see Christ at work in me, and that assures me that I have Christ interceding for me. You can know He'll, with your Savior going before you, He'll never turn you away. You won't go and find the entrance to God's holy place locked. So put all your faith in Him today. Put all your faith in Him and then live for Him. Psalm 24 is a great reason for us to hope in Christ, and it's a great reason for us to live like Christ. It calls us to holiness. Don't say, He's my King, and kiss the sin that cried out for His condemnation or for yours. Right? Put away impurity. Put away the old life. Put on the new man, Paul says. Put on a clean heart with God-honoring thoughts. Love what God loves. Hate what God hates. Believe what God promises and do what God commands. You follow Him, and He says, you will indeed ascend the hill of the Lord. You will go into His radiant presence. You will praise Him there forever. The doors that were opened for Christ are held open for you. And when you come and you stand before them and they cry out why they should let you in, you just say, because Christ has gone before me. I know Him like He is the King of glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for so great a Savior as the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You that You assure us, You impress upon us time and again in Your Word, not by works of the law will a man be counted righteous in Your sight, but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for those glorious pictures You give us of our Lord, even now seated in the heavens, ruling and reigning with all authority in heaven and on earth, having been given to Him, and that You tell us that there He lives always to intercede for us, so that we can know when we are trusting in Him, though our sins are many, yet they will not be counted against us. And we thank You, Lord, that You, even in calling us to receive mercy, also equip us to become holy. You declare us holy, yes, but You also make us holy. And we thank You, Lord, that You enable that work in our hearts. And indeed, You bring it to pass. You cause us to begin to love new things and to despise what we once loved. That You make it possible for the believer to put sin to death and more live unto righteousness. You make Christ's likeness an increasing reality in Your people. Lord, we want that to be the case in our hearts and in our congregation and in Your churches all over the world, that we would not only delight in forgiveness, but we would also delight in holiness. Lord, help us to become more like the one who is described in Psalm 24. We pray that You would make us a holy people. You say that Jesus bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Make that possible also for us. Not only possible, make it a reality. Make us holy. Lord, thank You for the assurance all along that as we hope for holiness, we trust in the Lord. That our King of glory has gone before us. Holding to Him who holds fast to us, we shall surely stand with Him. We shall behold His glory. And then truly we shall be like Him to dwell in the presence of the Lord forever. We thank You for it in His name. Amen.